We are in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We began chapter 2 last week. We had a wonderful discussion. What's the first half of Titus chapter 2 about? We kind of talked about the general idea of the chapter. What was the general idea of at least the first part of Titus chapter 2?
The sound doctrine of the start with.
Okay. We talked about the old men, older men, and older women. That's about as far as we got. We'll talk about the younger men and younger women tonight. And we talked about how the word sound basically meant healthy in the original language. Healthy teaching about the older men, their responsibilities in the church. They have some specific responsibilities. The older women have some specific responsibilities. Younger men, younger women. In other words, everybody in a congregation has some responsibilities. In other words, they are to be doing certain things. And we talked about last week some of those things that the older men were responsible for. Now we kind of started talking about the older women, that they were to teach, admonish, encourage the younger women. And the younger women were to be discreet and chaste. We talked about that. Homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I want to zero in on that last part. Why, if the younger women weren't discreet and chaste and good and homemakers and all these other things, why would that cause the Word of God to be blasphemed? That's what he says. But in what way would that cause the Word of God to be blasphemed, to be spoken against in a harsh way, in a severe way? Why would that be the case?
Well, what you've heard is the members of the Church of Christ, what do they teach?
Exactly. Exactly. You know, you can teach people, or you can try to evangelize and teach people, but if that particular individual, whoever they are, is well acquainted with somebody from the church, and that particular somebody from the church is not discreet or chaste or good or whatever, lives an immoral life, you are wasting your time. You are. You're wasting your time. You might as well go somewhere else. Because that individual in the church has ruined that other person. Yes. Very, very true.
If the mother is less than she should be, more than likely the child.
Yeah, have a great effect.
You have exceptions.
Oh, yeah. There's exceptions to all of those. True.
But that's generally true.
Yeah. And so, you know, everybody in the congregation has a, you know, they have to be concerned about themselves and other people in the congregation. But if they are living in such a way that it is causing the Word of God to be blasphemed, the church to be looked down upon, then that person is very unlikely to listen to the gospel. Yes, Don?
One of the hardest things there is control of your tongue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, yeah, absolutely. And if that's what people know about you, yes.
The people out in the world will be looking at all of us, our conduct, no matter what age you are.
That's right. That's why he mentions all ages here in Titus 2. And males and females. And it doesn't make any difference. So, you know, you're not only hurting yourself, but you're hurting the church if the world knows you as being a liar, a cheat, you know, someone that's immoral, whatever. I mean, if that's what the community knows you as, then it's almost impossible to do any type of personal work with those people. It's just, and it's just like hitting your head against a brick wall is not going to do any good. So that's why it's so important how we live. Yes, Don?
In Matthew 16, Christ sent the apostles out to make disciples of everyone. We forget that we're disciples.
Mm-hmm.
We're representatives.
Yeah, we sure are. And that's what people are supposed to see in us, right? Supposed to see Christ in us, not the world. So it is so very, very important that all the age groups and the different ones live, as he mentions down in verse 12 in a minute, if we'll get to, that we make the gospel honorable and attractive in a spiritual way. That's all of our jobs. Everybody's. No exceptions in the congregation. They all have that. So, he says, now he moves in verse 6 to the young men, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. So now he's exhorting them, urging them, admonishing them. We've talked about sober-minded. We talked about that last week. This is someone who is serious about their Christianity. It's not something that they just take lightly. They realize that it's their whole life. I mean, that's what their whole life is about. It's not a part of their life. It's not like a slice of the pie. It's the whole pie. It's everything. That's being sober-minded about being a Christian. So, young man, you're to be sober-minded, serious about being a Christian. And you're to, in all things, in every way, wherever you are, to show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Not a good work on occasion, every once in a blue moon, but a pattern of good works. In all things, in all places, with all people, a pattern of good works. In doctrine, now in the young men's teaching, they're to be what? Show integrity. There's a word that's lost on a lot of our society and our culture is integrity. Think about how many people you've been associated with, different places, whether school, work, neighbors, whatever, that don't have integrity. They just don't have it. They're not going to stand up for what's right. They're not going to live as they need to live. They're not going to be honest about it. Going to be courageous about, you know, doing what's right, even if everybody else is not doing what's right. You know, integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's watching. You're going to do the right thing, period, regardless of what else is going on in the world. So, young men, be serious about your Christianity. Take it as the most serious thing in your life. It's far more important than anything else. You make sure that you show in every way to all people, in all places, at all times, that you're involved in good works. And of course, that can be a multitude of different things, but good works of all kind. And in your teaching, show integrity. Show reverence. So how are young men then to show reverence? How would that be displayed? Showing reverence. Or maybe there's another word. You have a synonym for reverence? Or maybe you have a different...
Mannerly.
Okay. Another word you might have in your translation or similar. If someone is reverent,
use respect in
their language. Okay, respectful, dignified,
seriousness,
okay. I think all of those would fit in. We're seeing somebody here as a young man, and this is addressed to young men, who are overall very serious about being a Christian. I mean, that kind of describes it. They're very serious about being a Christian. And they don't put anything in front of it or before it. Being a Christian is the most important thing in their lives. So they're showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Okay, incorruptibility. They are not going to let something, especially in the world, corrupt what they believe and teach and act upon. If God's Word says it, that's all they need to know. Then that's what they're going to follow. Even if it means maybe not advancing in the world like other people are advancing. Yeah, Margie.
It means looks can't be enticed, which one they both young men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Especially by the
Yep. Absolutely. So we're getting quite a picture of these young men and what they're supposed to be like. Their sound speech is supposed to be in a way that cannot be condemned. Their speech, again, the same word sounds, healthy speech, spiritually healthy speech. So it's a speech that cannot be condemned. So what kind of speech is that then? What's going to be indicative of their speech if they have sound speech that cannot be condemned? Going to tell the truth. Okay, they're going to be people who are very, very honest. Okay? Yes, Margie. Pardon? That's right. And you know, so much of this is about, you know, how we're going to change the community. You know, the people we're around. Okay, so sound speech that cannot be condemned. They are speaking the truth. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's true, anyway. I mean, people can always lie about you, but they don't have any foundation. Okay, there is no, you know, they may say all kinds of things against you, but there is no evidence that it's true. People can always make up stuff. If you've never been lied about, you haven't lived very long. Okay? So people are just going to lie about you sometimes. That's the world we live in. So, but we need to live in such a way so that there's no valid reason for people to speak evil against us. Now, if they make it up, we can't do anything about that. But for there to be any truth behind it, we need to live in such a way where there isn't any. And if that person was honest, they would be ashamed of what they said about you because it wasn't true. And again, there's a lot of people in the world that have no shame whatsoever. I mean, there's none. It's just been sucked out of them. They don't have the tiniest bit of shame left in their bodies. But hopefully most people, if they found out that what they said about you was not true, they would be ashamed and they'd be sorry about it. Hopefully most people are like that. Not everybody, but most people, I hope. So we need to live in such a way that there's nothing evil can be charged against us that has any foundation in the truth at all. So those young men in verses 6, 7, and 8 have some great goals to be setting for themselves. And regardless of their age, they need to be working on those and start working on them in a very serious way. They need to take their Christianity seriously. Hopefully, you know, every year they get older, they're more serious about being a Christian and more dedicated and committed to living like Paul tells Titus and those young men to live. All right, so he's covered kind of the whole group there. Remember, Titus was to set those things in order in the church. And he talked about, of course, being in Crete. So now he kind of goes and looks at a local congregation, even though there's no other kind of congregation besides a local one, but everybody uses that expression. Every congregation now also has people in it that would be like those in the first century that are bondservants, people who are working in some way or another for other people. So here's another aspect of a congregation's example. That's important. So exhort, verse 9, bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And really, it's the latter part of verse 10 that sums up the first 10 verses. That's what the first 10 verses are all about, is adorning the doctrine. When you adorn something, you make it attractive, appealing, right? And this goes back to if people around us see us as being immoral and dishonest and all of these things. That's not going to make the gospel, the church, attractive or appealing to anybody. They'll just see us as a bunch of hypocrites or a bunch of people that don't take their religion seriously. Certainly, they won't want any part of it. So, Paul's telling Titus here that all of the different groups in a congregation need to be concerned about living in such a way that they adorn, make appealing, make attractive the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel. That is a huge responsibility everybody has. So if a number of people, number of Christians in a congregation are not adorning the doctrine, then that congregation should not be surprised that no one's interested in coming to that church. That shouldn't surprise them at all. That should be what they expect. Shouldn't it? I mean, that's what he's saying here. To me, that's exactly what he's saying. Don't be surprised if nobody in the community is interested in hearing what you have to say if there's a number of people in that congregation that are not adoring the doctrine. That's just the way it's going to be. That's why everybody has a responsibility, regardless of gender and age and station in life. Doesn't make a difference. Everybody has a responsibility. Four is one of those connective words that we look for. What he said in the first 10 verses, because, now, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why mention that now? He's talked about 10 verses about how every single one of us are supposed to live and interact with each other and people in the world. And how that interaction and all the activities we're involved in and so forth are supposed to make the doctrine appealing and attractive to people. Now he says, for, which is that connective word that's so important, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I mean, just reading that without thinking about the connection, that there seems to be no connection. Why bring that up now? Why mention the grace of God that brings salvation?
Because that's telling us that we've got a job to
do. Absolutely. Right? That's what it's all about. Okay? God's grace has made salvation possible to everybody. It says here, everybody can have that salvation. And so it's your job and my job to make that attractive and appealing. And if we don't, it's like we're nullifying that grace that God has sent into the world. Regardless of how much door knocking we do or flyers we send out, you know, if the people don't see us adorning the doctrine, we're wasting all of that money and all of that time. It's a waste. Because those people are going to see that. They're not going to answer the door. They're going to pitch the stuff out, whatever. Because they're going to think immediately when they see that, well, old John Doe, that's where he goes to church, and I know what he's like. See, we just wasted money. Completely wasted money. So the first thing we have to do, before we do the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, first thing we have to do, make sure we adorn the doctrine. Otherwise, we're spinning our wheels. It's no good.
The old saying goes, we've got to practice what we preach.
That's it. And if we don't, it is just useless. We may as well not have gospel meetings. We may as well not put articles in the newspaper. We may as well not send out flyers if we're not practicing what we preach. It is truly a waste. And that's what he's stressing here, is make sure that your teaching is effective. But to make sure it's effective, you have to be living it first. You don't teach people and then you change, because you have to live a certain way, and teach people. Because if you're not, people are going to see you as just being the rankest of hypocrites, and they're going to want nothing to do with the church. So, as Skip said, this was what it was all about. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is available to all men. That's what he wants everybody to understand. It's available to everybody. God doesn't just exclude people. I mean, he makes it available to everybody. And that grace of God is done what? Taught. Right? See that word, teaching? Teaching us that. And notice there's kind of two parts to this teaching thing. There's a positive side and a negative side in that verse. So the grace of God has appeared to all men, and that salvation is available to all men, and that teaches us that. And this is kind of what he's been talking about. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Okay, there's kind of the negative part of what you and I are to be doing. Whether it's younger men, older men, or whoever, all Christians are to be denying ungodliness, not in any way partaking of ungodliness and worldly lust. Because again, people are going to see us, and we're saying, you know, come and be a part of this church or, you know, whatever. And if they see us participating in ungodliness and worldly lust, they're going to say, well, what's the point? Why come and be a part of you? You're not any different than I am or anybody else. So, there's that side. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, which is critical. And if we don't do that, then again, everything else we're just kind of wasting it. It's not going to be effective. We're not going to have the type of growth that we want. We should live, here's the positive side of it, should live soberly. That's the same word that he's used three or four times already in this chapter. Soberly, serious-minded about our religion. Righteously, a life devoted to doing what's right and living right. And godly, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I tell you what, verse 12, if more Christians practice verse 12, I think you'd see a huge difference in the church. Both in the people in the community that's interested in the church, and just the church in general. You'd just see a big difference. And just think about, you know, it doesn't take very many people in a congregation to kind of ruin the image of that congregation, does it? It doesn't take very many. And especially if your community's not very big, then a lot of people's going to know. So here's what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, the grace of God is teaching. And verse 13, looking to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how does this tie in to the previous 12 verses? How does that tie in? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
First three words ties it in, while we wait.
Okay. While we're waiting. Okay. And that's what we're doing, aren't we?
Our goal.
Yep. This is really a motivation for us, right? Because there is a great day coming. We don't know when that day is coming. But it's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a blessed day. And, you know, if we live in such a way that we're adorning the doctrine, like he mentions, then it's going to be a very happy, glorious day. His appearing. He describes Jesus Christ as the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Zealous for good works. Now he's describing us again. He gave himself for us. He redeemed us. And he purified us. He did all of those things, right? Did all of those things. Redeem there, you know, is the word for buying back. It cost him a lot to buy us back. We've been purified, and we've become his own special people. This is, Apostle Peter also calls us that in very much the same words, God's prized possession. We're God's prized possession. You know, when we think of ourselves as God's prized possession, maybe we will be more concerned about living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When we think about how special we are in God's sight. And we're to be zealous for good works. Most of us knows what it means to be zealous. We can recognize zeal in someone. We've recognized zeal in people who are in certain businesses or maybe in politics, or they're zealous in sports, or we know what it means to be zealous. We can recognize zeal in people. Now he says, people in the world need to recognize us as having zeal, being zealous, but for good works, whatever those works are. Zealous for good works. And so he says, he ends up saying, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. That seems an odd way to end that chapter. So why does he end that chapter that way? Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Yes, Skip.
Well, in the 13th chapter of Romans, it says that the governments and powers of thee don't despise bad works, mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, that's I think probably part of it, definitely. Anything else? Why else would Paul be telling Titus this? To speak these things, the things he's just been talking about, to exhort and rebuke, that's kind of the positive and negative side, and do it with all authority, and make sure no one despises you. Let no one despise you. Don't do anything that would allow them to despise you.
Mm-hmm. No one could.
Okay.
Plus Titus is out in the limelight.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Remember, he's in Crete, and we already talked about how the world in Crete was a very immoral, dishonest. You know, Cretans are always lazy, gluttonous, liars. You know, that's the kind of people he lived amongst. So he said, you know, you live and you teach, you talk in such a way that, well, first of all, you need to do it with all authority because you have God behind you. Okay? You have God behind you. And what you're to be speaking is what God wants you to speak. And then you need to live to back that up. You need to live to back it up. So the people don't have opportunities, as we mentioned, to blaspheme, to despise, and all those other things. I think we're seeing from chapter 2 how practical a book Titus is. I mean, when Paul writes to Titus, he gets, you know, right down to the pavement and tells people how they need to be living. This is no theological paper that he's writing here. This is, Christians, this is how you need to live. Plain and simple. And if you don't live this way, don't expect to be able to make disciples of anybody. Don't expect people to listen to you or come hear you teach or preach or anything if you're not living like this. And so when Paul writes Titus, Titus is to take this message to the church there, to exhort them, to rebuke them with all authority, because it's coming from God. And people need to understand that God doesn't just accept any old way you want to live. I know that's how many Christians seem to live their life, as if, well, God's going to accept anything I do. You know, they live as if once baptized, always saved. And that's just as unscriptural as once saved, always saved. But yet we sometimes live, many people do, and you see this all the time, just like I do, as if, well, once they're baptized, that's it. They can live any old way they want to, do anything they want, and God's just going to accept their whole lifestyle. They can do whatever they want. And that is so, so untrue.